Last week, we started a new three-part sermon series. My apologies to those that are visiting that wouldn't have heard that. It is available online, part one. I entitled this the same, Forgiveness, Reconciliation in Matthew 18. This is part two of three. Last week, we specifically focused on and dove into the single topic of forgiveness. We saw that forgiveness is a requirement by God, and that God can require that of us because it doesn't require anybody else to be involved for us to forgive someone. This is a personal decision we make to go before God and ask that they be forgiven, ask that that ledger be wiped out, that they no longer require or have anything that they owe us. We don't need anything from that defender any longer. They might still themselves be an abusive individual. They might still be an alcoholic. They might still be hurtful with their behavior and words, but we don't need anything from them to be able to grant forgiveness. We don't have to have a healthy relationship with that other person to be able to grant forgiveness. But reconciliation is very different. Please turn with me to Romans 5 and verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. We read this last week, but I want to emphasize a slightly different aspect of it as we are nearly 1 month from Passover. It's amazing how quickly that is now on the horizon. Romans 5, and we'll start in verse 6. Again, we read this last week. For when we were still without strength, or the way the New Living Translation puts it, when we were utterly helpless, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Three times here we see it speaking about being reconciled with God, that we're reconciled through Jesus Christ, and that we can have joy because of that. It's important for us to understand what Christ did for each of us through his free will choice to lay down his life for our forgiveness, yes, so that those debts could be wiped out, so that ledger of ours that was before God could be removed, and all those terrible things we did against God, against God's law, was essentially torn up, destroyed, wiped clean. It's gone. But even after we were forgiven, those debts wiped out, we needed more than that. We needed a relationship with God because our sins caused damage to that relationship. Prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, we won't turn there, I'll just quote one verse to you. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities have separated you from God, from your God, and your sins has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. From that state of sin and separation, Christ came and died for the ungodly, for us. And God greatly demonstrated his tremendous love for you and for me, that while we were in a state of sin and separation, that Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were against God. We were against the way that God lays out to live your life. But again, through the sacrifice and death of his only son, this breach in the relationship was healed. God wasn't just interested in showing us mercy and grace and forgiving the debt. He wanted a relationship. He wanted closeness and connection. Next, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18 as we start into this topic. We're going to see kind of a similar thought, but a little bit more added to what we just read in Romans. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 and 20, or 18 through 20, says, "Now all things are of God." But notice, who has reconciled us to himself? And how did he do that? It says, through Jesus Christ, and has given us something. What did he give us? The ministry of reconciliation. Now, I stopped and spent an hour on this one verse this morning. Mr. Melitzi gave me a new book that was incredibly helpful in looking into the Greek here, because when we see this word ministry, we often start to think kind of ministers, and that's not a word we really use in our day-to-day language. And we connect this word to religious thought. But in the Greek, this was a common word used in their language that had no connection to religion, at least originally. And we have to understand this. This isn't about ministers. This word in the Greek is the word diakonia. Now, anybody see a connection there to another word that we have talked about before? We often talk about the word diakonos in Greek. That's where we get the word deacon and deaconess from. This is a very, they're both nouns, both of these words. And so I went, what Mr. Melizia's gift book that he gave me really was helpful for is they only end in two different letters. They're both nouns, both have the same root, but I went, well, what's the difference when one ends in an IA and one ends in an OS in the Greek, essentially? And what you've come to find is diakonos, the word, and I'm probably going into more than I need to here, but I find it interesting. That word has to do, that OS ending makes us realize who the subject of the Greek word is. So when it's talking about one who serves, it's pointing us back to this individual. They're the one who serves. They're a deacon. They're one who serves. That's all that word means. When we talk about a deacon and a deaconess, it's not some fancy title. It's just someone who serves. And we all should be doing that. When we get into this other noun, this diakonia, it's still a noun, but the IA ending just means the state of something. And this can be applied not necessarily to a person, but here, even in to reconciliation. And it's saying here that God has given us the task, the administration, the job, the service aspect of reconciliation. Where did God gave it to us? God reconciled. He did all the work, but he also wants us to be tasked in, as true Christians, as what Mr. Luis de Andrade said, you know, professional Christians. I like that term because I'm going to my first professional hockey game tonight after sunset. When you have somebody that's a professional, they do things at a completely different level. I'm told that those skaters, when they are at the NHL level, they cross that ice like nobody's business, fast. I want to see it. And looking forward to that first NHL game tonight. But professional Christians, they take this, what they've been taught by God and seen God modeling for them, and they then apply this in their life. They become professional reconcilers of understanding what God modeled, what God did for us, and then wanting to show that to the world. Now, let's keep going. Verse 19. That is that God. So he goes on to now explain this, you know, administration, servicing of reconciliation, this job, this noun that's here. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation, or the logos, the message of reconciliation. He's given that to us. He's committed it to us. We have a responsibility. And that flows right into this next thought. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, this isn't, God's already done the work of reconciling us to him. We then have to let God do this, to come into this relationship, not to resist reconciliation, because reconciliation involves more than one person. God can want this restored relationship. He can actually do and set out the plan through Jesus Christ to make that possible. But then you can go, not really interested. Not really interested in this reconciliation, this relationship with you. I'm not really interested in modeling this to anyone. I'm not really interested in being a representative of yours, your way, and what you're doing for all of mankind. Or we have the choice to do that, to become a part of what he is doing here and actually model reconciliation in our own lives, but even in a greater way to point people to the reconciliation they can have with the great God of the universe. Do we do that? Do we point people to the relationship they can have with Jesus Christ and God the Father? Now, I want to just reemphasize, this wasn't said to Titus or Timothy. This isn't in the letters to pastors. This was said to a whole congregation, to the congregation of Corinth, which means it was said to all of you. This is a job for all members to be doing. You've all been given the ministry of reconciliation. You've all been given the word of reconciliation, and you're all to become reconciled to God, to do your part in that process. So we, like we saw last week with forgiveness, God and Jesus Christ lead from the front. They're modeling for us what they want us to do. They set the model for reconciliation with us, and their expectation is that we grow and develop through the power of the Holy Spirit, allowing that Holy Spirit to lead us, that we would become like them and growing in reconciliation. So with kind of that basis of them modeling it for us, now let's come down to our human level of all the issues we go through in life and the broken relationships, the damaged relationships, the hurts we have, and build off of last week's sermon on about forgiveness. I want to state two facts about reconciliation right up front. I'll emphasize these a little bit more as we go along, but I want to make sure that we don't miss these two points. One, reconciliation is not always possible. As we will see in this sermon, reconciliation involves more than one person. Unlike forgiveness that can be done alone, reconciliation takes at least two, if not more, people to reconcile. Even in the end, think about God's plan. Will God be able to reconcile with everyone? The answer is no. God wants it. God's going to do his part fully. But mankind has to do their part. And some will not choose to reconcile with God, and they will choose an eternal death, a permanent end. So it's not always possible because, as I wrote in my notes, and this is a little corny now, it takes two to tango. It involves multiple people. Another fact I want to state up front. Reconciliation is not always wise. Reconciliation is not always wise. If a person is continuing in harmful or abusive behavior, it would be unwise to re-engage and re-enter into that relationship. Again, we'll discuss both of these more as we go along, but I wanted to say right up front, it's not always possible because it involved multiple people doing their part, and it's not always wise. It's difficult when we love someone, we had a relationship with someone, and something happens in that relationship and a separation occurs. A gulf opens up in that relationship, and this hurts. We can grieve that broken relationship that we desired, that we maybe once had, that we now know is no longer the same. When we talk about reconciliation, we're talking about the restoration of a relationship after it was damaged. It's the act of two or more people renewing a friendship or a relationship. There are actually two types of reconciliation that can take place. We'll only briefly talk about this first one. It's called implicit reconciliation. Implicit reconciliation is about little breaches. Little things that happen in our relationships, little slights, because you can imagine in your life, imagine for a moment every tiny little thing somebody said that you're like, man, that was kind of rude, or you know, your family or sibling does any number of things that can be kind of irritating. If you had to go to them and sit down every single time, imagine what that process would look like. Every little slight, every little unthoughtful action, every little offense in life, it would dominate our lives. You might not even have time for a job anymore. It would dominate life. Interpersonal interactions would come to a halt. But thankfully, most people are able to process these little slights without, needing to sit down and work through them. We're kind of able to keep those little things in the lens of who that person really is. You know, this is a good-willed person. This is somebody I love. They love me. I can let this one go. I can just start, re-engaging with them. And so we get back to work and we get back to play and we get back. And pretty soon we no longer think about that thing. And it isn't one of these things that come back to mind and back to mind that we talked about last week, ruminating on, regurgitating. You know, we're able to just move on. And so we make a deliberate choice to let those little things go and we move on in life. And that's what we call implicit reconciliation. You work through it, you guys are fine again. You just move on. The focus of this sermon is on the much more difficult reconciliation called explicit reconciliation. Now, explicit reconciliation means we make a direct attempt to try to reconcile a broken relationship, the breach, by working through the issue with the other person or persons. Now, for the purpose of discussing this type of reconciliation in this sermon, we're going to work from the idea that something bad has occurred, not some little tiny issue that we can overlook, but there's something bad. It's broken the relationship, it's come between us, something really bad, a series of bad actions or words have occurred, and there's now a wide gulf that has opened up in a relationship. Now, reconciliation differs from forgiveness. Reconciliation has to involve all the parties to restore that relationship. If either party is unwilling to reconcile, reconciliation can't occur. Therefore, even if we desire to reconcile, if the other person's unwilling, reconciliation isn't possible. Or someone may desire to reconcile with you, but you may not be willing. Maybe they haven't done what is necessary in their life for you to be willing to reconcile with them. Maybe they haven't changed from some abusive or harmful behavior. There's been no repentance. There's been no change. There's no trust rebuilt. They just want the relationship back. Reconciliation is about not only restoring and fixing that broken relationship, but rebuilding it better. It can't just go back to the broken and the problems that it had before, or you're going to be right back in the same situation. It's about improving that relationship. To have this type of explicit reconciliation, it involves that we're going to have to now interact with that other individual. And this is where it can be really difficult. This isn't just an individual exercise where before God you can say, you know, I've forgiven this person. I don't want to think about these things anymore. I'm not angry about it anymore. I'm working through this process. In this process, explicit reconciliation, the person's there. They can argue back with you. They can bring up times you've hurt them and you've done things to them. They can push your buttons. They can provoke you. All of this might stop and go, well, then why in the world would I take on trying to reconcile? Why would I want to go through that? Isn't it just easier to leave that gulf in place? Well, that might not be how it goes. The person can also be contrite, accommodating, remorseful, caring, loving. How both people handle and interact will determine the future of that relationship. And I can't answer that for you because, again, it takes both people to reconcile and even to desire to reconcile. And they both get to exercise their individual free will choices in that process. The choice to either keep ticking each other off or the choice to tackle and work through the problem. The choice to fight or the choice to try to bind their hearts back together. And there's no hiding that within two people's choices, their emotions, their hurt feelings, their past experiences, that that emotional terrain can be littered with what some authors talk about as landmines, a minefield. And you can kind of envision that, right? The conversation can start off well, and you're sitting down and you're working through it. It feels productive. And all of a sudden, bam, one bad word, one misstated phrase, somebody taking it slightly different than you meant it. And all of a sudden, this is out of control again. It's really no wonder then that sometimes people go, this is too risky. I'm not sure I want to enter into reconciliation dialogue with this individual. As one author put it, sometimes it seems better to let the sleeping dog lie versus potentially get bit. We may have other fears involved too, right? What if I confess, I apologize for my part, and they don't? What if they jump on my apology as an admission, I'm all to blame, and they trying to lay the whole thing on me? Could happen. There are also then maybe even like almost deep, deep secret fears that we have of what if in this process I actually have to come to see that I actually did do some really hurtful things that I wasn't even aware of? What if I am to blame for why this got so out of control? Am I willing to look at that and see that? So after all these risks, why in the world would we do this? We reconcile when it's safe and appropriate because none of us really like failed relationships, right? At one point, we had a relationship with this person, and we feel the void from that relationship not being in our lives. We feel a loneliness from that person not being involved in our life anymore, or at least not in the same way. And the reason we reconcile is because there is this hope of a healthy, restored relationship. And again, where possible and wise. When people value another person and the possible relationship they could have with that person, they see that glimmer of hope as worth fighting for. Even the smallest chance at recovery, sometimes people will fight for it, they'll cry through it, they will sacrifice for the opportunity that that relationship could become rewarding, meaningful, and close. Also, when we've invested an aspect of our lives, our energy, our time, even our money into that relationship, just to walk away from that is really difficult for us as humans. Imagine you have paid on a house for 15 years. That would hurt you to all of a sudden go, I'm just walking away from this, right? I'm going to lose that investment of all my money, but also the time I put into fixing this place up and making it good. We wouldn't want to just walk away from that investment. Well, relationships are kind of that way, right? We've put in time and energy and money. If it can be restored to a healthy, good relationship, wouldn't we want that? Again, that's not always possible, but that's why reconciliation is worth the risk sometimes. We desire to reconcile because we know if we do nothing, there's nothing there. That deeply damaged relationship won't get better on its own. In fact, most deeply damaged relationships, if left alone, just get worse. So we desire to reconcile because in our hearts, we hope for a better relationship than before. But I'm going to start with why we shouldn't do it. Why we shouldn't do it. There are times when we have to protect our family and ourselves from someone who has demonstrated and shown a pattern of abusive behavior or hurtful behavior, and there's no evidence of that changing. Another question is it even the right time yet? Because sometimes maybe there is a time to do it, but maybe not yet. There can be a right time and a wrong time to reconcile. Can the person be trusted yet? When we trust someone, we believe that we can rely on them. They will be faithful. We can have confidence in them. So restoring a close, meaningful relationship can only happen when there is trust built or rebuilt. And sometimes this takes, or maybe not sometimes, all the time, this takes wisdom and discernment to know when it's time. The Bible doesn't actually teach us to blindly trust all people. Just blindly trust everybody and everything will be okay. Even Christ, when people would come to him, he would see through motives sometimes and he'd go, you're asking this question, but that's not the real intention of what you're doing. And he would alter his answers based on whether it was a sincere question or a trap, right? Or somebody who had hidden agendas and motives. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, we won't turn there, but you can just jot it down. Paul tells the Corinthian church there that there are behaviors within individuals where we no longer keep company with them. He says that there is times that we separate in that relationship and keep distance because the hope is by doing that, that individual over time will decide to take actions, make changes, come to see their sins and their problems. And in time, hopefully, growth is demonstrated, change is demonstrated. And then with time, trust can be rebuilt and a relationship can be restored. That's the hope of why we give people space and time to see what they can do in their life. So we may long for and desire to have that relationship again, but there may be a question of, is it time yet? If the offender hasn't changed, it's not time yet. Restoring a relationship that might be emotionally unhealthy, even unsafe, could again put us into an abusive or harmful situation. Now, depending on the situation, reconciliation might not even be desirable. Again, this might be because that individual's unhealthy, unsafe. In cases of abuse, one shouldn't put themselves back in harm's way. Children have to be protected. That person needs help before it's safe to return. If the person shows no remorse, no intention of changing, again, harmful or bad behavior, then why would we begin down a process of reconciliation? If trust has been violated repeatedly and a long track record of broken trust has been laid out, then before reconciliation can take place, a track record of trust has to be established. I've worked with individuals before that through a whole relationship have lied, have manipulated, have demonstrated harmful and destructive behaviors over a long period of time. During that time, they showed no desire to change, to see their faults, to get help. But then, when somebody all of a sudden, through strength, finally sets boundaries in place, maybe leaves them depending on the circumstance, and then all of a sudden, the person, I see it now. I see what a terrible person I've been. I'm getting the help I need. I'm changed. Just like that, I'm changed. I'm better now. And you know they I'm never going to do that to you again. Come back, right? I want this relationship immediately back. I want you to re-engage right back into the relationship with no evidence of any change, just at my word. Well, that's not wise because their word has over time of a track record been shown to be worth very little. They just want you back so that they can continue through the destructive relationship that they were benefiting from already. This person would need to demonstrate a long track record of trustworthiness and positive actions before any reconciliation should be attempted. And then sadly, we also have to understand that some reconciliation can't take place because maybe that person died or for some reason is unavailable in your life anymore. And through reading books on this topic, That's a unique grief that people can go through when someone that they never reconciled with is no longer around to reconcile with. And so why that's part of the reason why we should, when healthy and wise, not delay reconciliation, because sometimes we don't know when that person might not be around any longer to reconcile with. So it's, when possible, when wise, it is something we should try to do in a timely manner and not keep delaying, or we might end up in a situation where that's no longer possible. So when you're trying to make the decision, is it time? Is it, should I reconcile? Is it wise? Is it safe? There's a cost-benefit ratio that has to be examined. What is the estimated benefit of reconciling versus the cost and risk involved? Well, there are many times I would counsel someone, it's not time to reconcile in that relationship yet, at least not yet. Thankfully, most of the time, there is opportunities to reconcile in broken relationships. So after weighing out the value of the relationship, the timing, the safety, the cost and risk involved, let's say you decide and you conclude it's time. It's time I want to reconcile with this individual. How do you do it? What's involved? I like the imagery that's involved in a quote by sociologist Paul or John Paul Lederach. He creates this image of you can't build a bridge by starting in the middle. Bridge builders begin from the sides they're on. And that's really how reconciliation begins. Each individual has to start building their side of that bridge toward each other. I like this imagery, and we'll discuss it a bit more in a few minutes. But again, reconciliation is the attempt to rebuild that relationship. And both people must desire to build this bridge, this relationship. It involves both people desiring and starting their level of effort to rebuilding toward each other. In the book, Forgiving and Reconciling, Bridges to Wholeness and Hope, and that book, Forgiving and Reconciling, Bridges to Wholeness and Hope, is written by Everett Worthington Jr. In chapters 9 through 12, he goes through what he calls the four D's of reconciliation. And I'm going to cover them in a high-level brief way today. Four D's of reconciliation. The first one, the first D, stands for decision. Reconciliation begins with each person running again this cost-benefit ratio, the pros and cons of reconciling, and when determined to be desired, wise and safe, they reach a decision. Yes, I want to reconcile. They decide at that moment, that's going to require me facing this other individual, perhaps sitting down at a table. They come, back to the table, so to speak, and they begin working on reconciliation. But it starts with the decision, I want to reconcile here if possible. The second D, and we'll spend quite a bit of time on this one, stands for discussion. And I believe this is the riskiest step. As mentioned before, this can be tricky, perhaps a minefield, perhaps a minefield. The desire to talk to someone about a transgression or transgressions, about hurt, about harm, about abuse, about repentance, forgiveness, about boundaries. You misstep, they misstep, it can explode. This is a very delicate, an important part of the process. Before going into this step of discussion, I highly encourage anyone wanting to reconcile to do this with a lot of prayer and a lot of fasting, with a lot of humility and a lot of empathy that hopefully comes from that prayer and fasting. Because if we come into this and we just want our pound of flesh, and we want them to admit they've done all it wrong, and that's how we come into this. You can imagine this is not going to go well, right? I would also encourage you, because of that, that if you haven't worked through the last sermon on forgiveness, it's probably not time to approach somebody about reconciliation. If you haven't been able to go to God and go, God, I forgive this individual with my heart. I know it's going to be a process. I'm going to have to work through that, but I don't want, they don't owe me anything. I want what's best for that individual. I don't want, they don't have a ledger before me anymore. I'm not keeping track of any of their faults anymore. If we still have to have something from them to have justice, we're probably not ready for reconciliation. It's probably not going to work. Well, we're still going to have hurts, things that happened in the relationship, pains, and so do they. I mean, I'm envisioning a situation that's not one all one-sided. Well, there can be situations, of really bad, terrible things that happen where one person is responsible, but we're talking about really when we're talking about a lot of relationships where something has broken down on both sides. Again, in the case of something like an affair, can be sometimes completely the choices of one individual to commit adultery. And that choice is their responsibility. They're entirely responsible for that choice. Yet, even we have found in couples where that has happened, that desire reconciliation, don't want to end the marriage, but desire to restore even through adultery. What we often find is that even within that, that marriage actually had broken down before that act took place. And to really restore that relationship, it's not about just dealing with that one action, but it also is rolling back to see where both people contributed to the problems of the relationship. That's never putting the action of that individual that committed adultery on the other individual as if they were responsible for that choice. But it is knowing that the relationship itself, the whole relationship, can have components where both people need to make changes in order for that relationship to come out healthier and stronger moving forward. That's just one example. Now, in this discussion step, the desire is to be emotionally connected to one another, to share empathy, sympathy, compassion, and love. Now, I say those four words because these are related to what we call soft attitudes. Let's say we're going to sit down, we're going to have a discussion. The best chance of that going well, right, is if I come in with really soft actions, empathy, sympathy, compassion, and love. And if the other person is doing that as well, we have an opportunity to meet each other where we are. It gives us a chance to explore the hurts on a deep emotional level. And again, the idea is to move from aloneness back to a restored relationship. And that can only happen in this discussion step if both parties are willing to express their hurts, hear the hurts of other individuals, hear what we did that contributed to problems and injured the relationship. And again, rarely are actions all one-sided. Usually within brokenness, there's both groups that are to be blamed. So through vulnerably, that's a hard word for me to say. My wife is back there trying to help me to say that. Anyway, I think you know what I was trying to say. Through that type of interaction with each other, people can discover flaws within themselves and the damage that they have contributed to a relationship. In this step, we have to strive to keep ourselves cool, to avoid lashing out at the other individual, saying hurtful things, and inflicting more wounds. In this step, we're striving to try to see their point of view. And we talk about this in conflict resolution sometimes about, being able to summarize what you hear the other individual say, to repeat it back, to show, I heard you, this is what you were trying to communicate to me. It helps them to be able to know that you've listened and you've internalized and heard. We then take the next step of examining our actions and see how we impacted someone else, even if unintentionally. We talk about transgressions of both parties in a, again, a gentle and soft approach. And you'll remember back through a sermon series we did here through each of the fruits of the Spirit, right? What were some of those fruits of the Spirit? Kindness, gentleness, long suffering. Those all come into play here. These aren't weak qualities. Sometimes people look at those as weakness, kindness, gentleness. And those are God's qualities. Those are qualities of tremendous strength, and they only can be developed through God's Spirit. So if you demonstrate kindness and humility and long suffering and gentleness, it shows that you're allowing God to develop those fruits in your life, and we bring those to the table when we sit down with another individual. It's in this step that we come to see whether we need to give forgiveness, whether we need potentially to receive an apology or forgiveness, right? Or both. We come to see a mistake, a hurt, harm we've caused. And that brings me to another acronym. Last week we went through an acronym. This week we're going to go through an acronym. And I found this acronym really helpful to work through. And that acronym is the word confess. Confess. So this is part of this discussion step, one of the second D here, confess. Now, the first letter in this acronym, the C, stands for actually confess. So if you forget it, it's the first letter. Confess. Confess without excuse. I'm going to add, every time I give a word, I'm going to add a few more words to it, but confess without excuse. Now, when we give an excuse, right, we're shift the blame off of what we did, and we're really trying to say, yeah, I'm not really responsible. This other thing was responsible, right? But if we really confess without excuse, we're taking responsibility for what we did wrong and not trying to shift blame onto something else. I was wrong. I made a mistake. I blew it. That's what we're doing there with confess. Now, the O in confess stands for offer, or the longer version, offer an apology. And this, we need to be specific. We've all heard a really good and a really bad apology, right? Maybe a really bad apology is, oh, I'm sorry your feelings are hurt, right? I'm not owning anything that I did. I'm just sorry your feelings are hurt, right? Anybody ever heard that apology? Anybody ever gave that apology? All right. Maybe a better apology is, I'm sorry I hurt you. That's a little better, but it's not very specific. But I am at least owning that I hurt you. Not quite as terrible. But how about, I'm sorry I called you a terrible name and stormed out of the house while you were trying to talk to me and explain yourself to me. And deep down, I knew it was going to hurt you by me leaving. And I'm very sorry that I lost control of myself and I hurt you. That was wrong of me. Now, is that a good an apology, right? It's specific. We're owning our behavior and we're trying to be, again, responsible for that. An effective apology encourages the other person to now meet us and empathize with us as well. It breaks down walls. Now, we love the story of the prodigal son, don't we? Now, we're not going to turn there. I'm hoping everybody knows that well enough that I can just reference it here. The prodigal son comes back to the father after rudely asking for the inheritance of the father after he would later die. I want that money now. Goes off and lives a lifestyle that is completely different than he was raised to live, spends it on wild, sinful living, and hits rock bottom. And he comes home and he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's an effective apology, right? I've blown it in every way possible. I'm no longer even worthy to be considered your son. And we know how the father who represents God responded, loved him so much, so happy. My son was dead and he's back. But it started with that son came back to the father in the right way. And then do we get so mad at the son? No, we have empathy toward him, don't we? Because we see that he learned and he's coming at it in the right way. And so our hearts don't judge him harshly. We are happy to see the love and compassion he's shown. An effective apology does that. Now, the N in confess stands for note. Note the other's pain. Note the other's pain. This might sound like, I know I wasted your time, which hurt you and made you feel both uncared for and angry. And I can see how deeply I hurt you. We're noting the pain that we caused the other individual. We're gonna keep going. F. The F in confess stands for forever value. Forever value. This might sound like, I know when I said those hurtful words, I did not treat you like a valuable friend and the valuable person that you are. I lowered your value and I didn't respect you, and I treated you in a way you didn't deserve, and I'm sorry. Because as we heard in the opening prayer, each of us are made in God's image. We have incredible value. Every human being has incredible value before God. They each have the tremendous potential to be a God member in the God's family. And we need to keep that in mind when we approach people of the incredible value that they have. And when we forget that and we hurt them, we need to own that and remember forever the value that they have. The E stands for equalize. Equalize is about bringing balance. This often means restitution. Restitution shows that we're not merely just giving lip service or, saying, I'm sorry that I did this thing, but we're actually striving to put into action, to do something to make it right. We're trying to, and we can't sometimes always fix what we did, but we're trying to show through our actions that we're willing to do something to try to repair the relationship, to restore something, to equalize. I would like to do this to demonstrate to you that I'm taking responsibility for what I did. Where it might involve, is there anything? I'm trying to figure out what I could do to help this situation. Is there something I could do that would, help show you that I'm wanting to take responsibility here? There's two S's at the end of confess. The first one is S for say never again. Say never again. So we all understand we can't promise that, right? We can't promise that I'm never going to hurt you again. I'm never going to do something I shouldn't have done. We can't say that we won't even repeat the same mistake at some point in a way where we promise. But what we're saying here with this, say never again, this step is about is trying to communicate with clear and positive intention, saying clearly out loud that that behavior I understand is unacceptable. It shouldn't ever happen. And I'm going to do the very best I can, even taking steps where necessary to put changes in place so that that behavior is not repeated again in the future. So we're saying never again, and we're understanding it's unacceptable. And then the last S in this part of the discussion, the second D of reconciliation, is seek. Seek forgiveness. Seek forgiveness. So now, through this process, we come to the point where we need to ask for their forgiveness. And we're trying to, again, be specific. Can you please forgive me for insulting you with those words, for treating you in such a degrading manner? Can you please forgive me? In all this acronym of confess, this is about taking our responsibility. This doesn't mean that the other person doesn't also have responsibility. We're not taking responsibility for their actions or their parts. As we've talked about through the boundary series that we did last year, one of the great principles of the Bible is we can't make anyone else do anything. We can't control anyone else. We can only, and sometimes barely, control ourselves, right? This is about taking responsibility for our actions and our choices. And our apology is about owning our choices and actions and recognizing our responsibility for those. And in all of this, to the extent that we can empathize, we can sympathize, we can be compassionate, we can be loving, we have the opportunity to move reconciliation forward. And again, we call those soft attitudes. Now, these are meant to contrast hard attitudes. Hard attitudes ruin reconciliation. They're often rooted in pride. Hard attitudes are actions and words that are connected to the insistence that we are right and demand that the other person see it that way. If we come into it with those hard attitudes, insistent we're right, insistent they see it that we're right, reconciliation is going to be a train wreck. This approach often encourages the other person to argue back, to get angry, to seek to prove you wrong, that you're not always right. You're not right here. Let me show you how wrong you are. As the opposite effect of reconciliation, it widens the gap that we're trying to bridge. So we're going to move out of this acronym of CONFESS in the second D, and we're going to go back to the third of the four Ds. This third is detox. The third D stands for detox. Through both seeing our mistakes or seeing someone else own their mistakes, and through seeing the other person acknowledge and us acknowledge and all of us be aware of the mistakes we made, and hopefully through, working through that idea of confessing each of us one to another, we can begin now to kind of detox in this relationship, to break down the self-protective disengagement, the distance that's in the relationship, the defensiveness that's existed, the avoidance, even thoughts of revenge that we have entertained in our minds, and we can begin to heal. In this step, both individuals should now be focused on changing their personal individual behavior, not the other person. Hostilities during this time have to come to an end, because you can't heal if you're still being hostile toward one another. Peace has to occur. Both parties have to stop, again, those hostilities, kind of declare truce. We're going to stop doing maybe what we've been doing here. And then looking at this, a truce has two parts. It's stopping the hostilities that have been ongoing or happening. But it's also a choice to overlook minor things that might get the hostilities going again. So in this detox phase, you're trying to work through it in a way where you're not grabbing anything you can grab hold of and being hurt again about it, but trying to let the little things again go so that peace can arise. Because we understand that from God's word, He has called us to be peace creators, peace creators. One scripture, Romans 12, 18. This is a memory scripture for many of you. It says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, what are we to do? Live peaceably with all men, right? That's what God says. Now, notice from this scripture, it's clear it's not always possible, right? Peace involves two people being involved in that. If one isn't peaceable, you can't have peace. So it says, where possible, to live peaceably with all people. To live peaceably in this scripture is one Greek word. Live peaceably is one word in the Greek. And it's actually a verb. It's the verb of peacing, living your life in such a way where you're peacing, living peaceably, creating peace, cultivating and keeping peace. If possible, from our side, we should be peacing with all people. Now, an adjective of that same Greek word is found in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 and verse 9. Again, you will know this scripture. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, right? Or we could say sons and daughters of God. Obviously, that's what that's meaning there. Those who are true Christians, professional Christians, true children of God, are identified by having this quality that they make, they create, their lives, the way they live, yields peace. This involves us individually and personally taking responsibility, not being easily offended, taking responsibility for how our words come out, what body language we give off. And if we can answer before God that all this, right, all that's happening here when I'm interacting with somebody, my body language, my words, my look, my brow, my everything is communicating peace, then I've done my part that as much as depends on me, I'm striving for peace. Now, I might not have hurt you, but if I'm, you asked of something from me and I give you a bad look and a body language that communicates I'm unhappy with you, I'm not striving for peace. I'm trying to communicate very effectively to you. I might not be saying it, but I'm unhappy with you, right? My body language is telling you that. Can we answer before God that everything again that's happening right here, we're living peace, we're peacing, we're living and trying to live peaceably with all people? We should not confuse that stopping hostilities is this is. Let me read that again. We should not confuse stopping hostilities with rebuilding the relationship. Stopping hostilities mean we've stopped the slide that is happening, whatever destruction or harm that is occurring. But that's not the same as rebuilding or repairing. One is stopping the slide, the other is trying to go back the other direction, right? And forming something in a positive direction. The fourth D, our final D of the four D's to reconciliation is devotion. Devotion. The goal of this last D is to repair and restore a sense of devotion to each other. I've seen in relationships that have sought reconciliation that never do this last step. They discuss the harms that were done. And I believe they both saw the harms that they each individually did that was hurting the relationship, and they truly desired to stop that harm. They even healed to a degree from the divide and the harm that was occurring and stated their desire to re-engage into the relationship where they, that relationship is now going to again move forward. But they never truly redevoted themselves to the relationship, to a better relationship before, and that devotion is clearly still absent. So while healing took place, true reconciliation was never achieved and realized because an amount or bit of emptiness and hollowness remained because that devotion back to the relationship, that final step, never occurred. Earlier, I talked about the imagery of a bridge. In the book, Bridged Reconciliation by Everett Worthington Jr., he uses this imagery of trying to bridge over the relationship or the trust gap that happened in that relationship, a gap in trust. And he uses the imagery, and I was thinking about, our bridges downtown here in San Francisco, maybe the Golden Gate Bridge. You can't leap over that expanse, over that trust gap. A bridge has to be built. And we know that one day when we showed up there, that bridge didn't just poof exist, right? It had to be built. And it was built by a lot of hard work, and there was even risk involved in building that bridge. This last summer, after Pinecrest, Sierra and I had the opportunity to go into St. Louis and go up or go to the arch that is there. How many have been to the arch? Okay. Well, if you go there, underneath the arch, there's a museum. And there's a free movie, I think it was free. There's a movie you can watch, and it's an old movie of them building this arch. And what was fascinating to us was to see them both start building from their sides, knowing the level and complexity of the math and everything involved, so that when they got to the very top and put that last piece in place, it was perfectly lined up, and they weren't off. Because you can imagine two people start building from their side, if they're not trying to build together, it's going to be a disaster. But it was really interesting, and that imagery was in my head of that's what it takes for reconciliation, two people building from their sides with the goal of meeting in the middle and now having this bridge in place. Now, I need to go over a few things, somewhat that we just went through, but I want to make sure some things are clear. Just because someone is hurt in a relationship doesn't mean harm was done or they were done wrong. We discussed in the boundary series the difference between hurt and harm. For example, in that sermon series, we talked about how someone could get hurt in their emotions because we're not stepping in and fixing some problem that resulted out of their bad choices or decisions. Now, we didn't harm them, but they have their feelings hurt because we didn't solve their problems for them. Someone can be hurt without it being our responsibility. However, when we come to understand we have done wrong, we are to take responsibility without excuses and rationalization. So I just want to make sure that was clear, that just because someone's hurt doesn't actually mean we necessarily did something wrong. Next, for reconciliation to take place, a repairing or improving of that relationship, the offender must resolve to change their habits and ways of functioning. This is repentance, right? Does God just let us say, I'm sorry, but I'm going to keep living my life in the exact same way I've been living my life? No, you have to not only take responsibility, I'm sorry, God, that I've been doing that. I'm going to put steps in place in my life to now change so I don't keep repeating the same thing. It's the same thing here. For reconciliation to take place and for that relationship to be restored and improved, people have to change from destructive habits and behaviors. When a relationship is to be restored and rebuilt, there are likely new rules that are going to have to come into that relationship, new boundaries that may need to be put in place. Going right back to the old bridge that was flawed wouldn't make any sense, right? If we had a bridge we had built, and frankly, we later figured out that bridge is about to fall down or has fallen down. It was built on bad foundation. It had flawed material somehow. Even if we didn't know that when we designed it and built it, it's flawed. Would we just rebuild the exact same thing again? That doesn't make any sense. Now we would want to build that back with a strong foundation, right? We're going to need to make sure new materials brought in, new guidelines, new things to make sure when we build this bridge, it has a strong chance of standing. Even in here in San Francisco with the earthquakes and all the things, we want that bridge to stand, right? It has to be a higher quality material and solid foundation than before. This may involve steps to improve communication, a review of maybe past expectations that we had of each other, a formation of new positive, realistic expectations for the future. It may involve commitment to appropriate behavior and consequences for when inappropriate behavior takes place. Like forgiveness, reconciliation can take years. And we need to understand that as we enter that process, we have to give it the time that reconciliation takes to grow. Because trying to force reconciliation on someone else can actually undermine what we're trying to do. It can actually break the trust we're trying to reestablish. And that can be a disaster. Because you can imagine if someone already feels coercion in the relationship, manipulation, and you're now trying to force reconciliation on your timeline with them. That's going to feel like a lot of external pressure, and they might just reject right back from that reconciliation and say, not interested. In time, as both show the devotion to the relationship, to the new rules that have been established, new boundaries that have been put in place, commitments to changes that have been established that needed to be made, reconciliation can begin to grow and develop toward the idea of complete reconciliation. The idea of complete reconciliation is a new relationship, one that is far stronger and more satisfying to both people. The new relationship actually has even more potential because it's now built upon the back of knowledge and experiences and growth that have taken place. And as individuals continue to grow and overcome and develop, so the relationship continues to improve and grow. I decided to speak on this topic of forgiveness and reconciliation before Passover because these really become critical components for us in the examination process that we want to go through before Passover, seeing our flaws, seeing our nature, seeing our propensity to do evil, and then a willingness to engage in self-examination, to receive even constructive criticism from other individuals, so that through time we gain a newer and a deeper sensitivity to our wrongdoing. And next week we'll hopefully round out this topic when we go through Matthew 18. And I hope the hymn that was sung right before this hymn, maybe that would be a good one to end on next week, whoever the song leader is. And if it's David Murray again, I guess he won't ever hear this. Because that was, that Matthew 18 model we're going to go through. And I didn't have this in my notes, and maybe I should save it for next week. But what I'll just say is, rarely, even in the Church of God, do we do Matthew 18 the way that God says it should be done. And we're going to go through that in extensive detail next week, because that's important. It's a model set out for us. And if we don't follow it in the right way and understand what God's communicating there to us, we can miss it. So, when is the right time? As soon as it's possible. That might be minutes, hours, days, years, or even decades. Or it might not ever be the right time if both people haven't done their parts for reconciliation, or if reconciliation is unwise. There are times that hurts are still going to be too deep, too fresh, too painful. Thankfully, in most cases, immediate reconciliation is possible. Firm boundaries likely need to be made, kept, and enforced to prevent someone from again abusing or hurting another person. Only when behavior has been verified and trust is rebuilt should certain next steps take place, such as even welcoming somebody back, at family gatherings, etc. And again, we'll look next week at Matthew 18 about going to our brother and sister. When is it not the right time? When you're extremely stressed? When you're extremely mad? Again, we need to calm down. We need to collect ourselves before reconciliation can take place, or otherwise, we're just seeking a fight. It's also not the right time if you think the other person is extremely stressed or extremely mad. It's not the right time if we haven't taken the time to pray and fast. Jeremiah 17:9, another memory scripture, tells us what about our heart? It's deceitful above all things, right? Our motives, honestly, aren't always as pure as we wish they were. When we've been hurt or wounded, we might even be able to convince ourselves, yeah, I want reconciliation. I want to restore this relationship. But one way of trying to restore our own diminished sense of self, maybe our self-esteem, is to feel like we need to stand up for ourselves, to attack and to defeat that other person. Be careful when you enter reconciliation to truly examine your heart and your motives. Are you truly desiring peace and reconciliation? What else might be underlying there that you're truly seeking? There are a number of biblical cases of reconciliation. I'm not going to go through all, but I'll mention one. I was thinking about Joseph. We go back to Joseph's life, and early in his life, we might say Joseph had a lot of growing up still to do, right? Probably was pretty immature, probably didn't always handle those visions and dreams in the right way. And you could see how that could probably wear on brothers and a family, right? But what his brothers did to him was at a completely different level. What they did was wrong, right? But through his life, Joseph was given a lot of time by God to come and to see himself, to grow and mature, to even see God's true purpose for what he was doing in Joseph's life. And because of that awareness, I believe even before the brothers showed up, he likely had already worked through that forgiveness process with his brothers. Because he came to see what God was doing and how much God had developed him and what he had grown through the process. But what I want to point out today is, what happened when the brothers did show up? Did Joseph just run up and say, "It's so great to see you guys. I've long since forgiven you guys," and just throw himself on his brothers? It's not what he did. What he actually did when his brothers re-entered his life was to first examine them and determine whether they could be trusted. Were they the same brothers that he had known before, or had they changed? Should he reconcile with them? And through his test that he laid out, Joseph came to learn and understand that they now were different men. They were now had grown up themselves. They were now honest men and could be trusted. Reconciliation took time, and it required that trust to be shown and demonstrated and rebuilt. It was Joseph's relationship and understanding of God that gave him the capacity to truly reconcile. And the last thing I'll say on reconciliation before recapping is, you can't reconcile anybody else. And that's something I've had to come to learn in my life, is we may truly and deeply desire to see other people reconcile. You can see the mistakes maybe they've made, and you want to see that relationship restored, but it's not possible for us to reconcile on others' behalves. Our relationships are our relationships, and their relationships are their relationships. Now, we can encourage and support, but we can't make two parties sit down to have a heart toward one another, to take responsibility for their mistakes, and to work down that process of reconciliation. They have to desire that. They have to be willing to do that. In this second part of the three-part sermon, we went beyond forgiveness, which can be individually done, to look at reconciliation that involves multiple people. First, we saw that God and Jesus Christ again modeled this for us first. They modeled reconciliation for us even when we didn't deserve it, because God sought a relationship with us. And as ambassadors, we are likewise to model reconciliation and encourage reconciliation between people and God, but also each other. We saw today that reconciliation, unlike forgiveness, is not always required by God. There are times when a relationship is harmful or destructive, and it's not the right time, or it may never be the right time to reconcile. We looked at legitimate reasons to not do it, or at least not yet. And in this sermon, we focused on mostly the explicit reconciliation, and we discussed the four D's of reconciliation: decision, discussion, detox, and devotion. And within the discussion section, we went through the acronym CONFESS, confess, offer an apology, note the other's pain, forever value, equalize the injustice, say never again, and seek forgiveness. In next week's sermon, the last plan in this series, we'll again dive into the Matthew 18 model. These are the hard things of Christianity. These are what makes us professional Christians, as Louis said. Never eating pork, that's pretty easy in my life. Forgiving and reconciling, these can be hard. It's a true test for even the most mature and converted Christian. May God lead us through his spirit, and may each of us yield to that spirit in our lives as we grow in becoming like the God family.